Amen. You may be seated.
Well, there are certain secular Christmas songs that very much get on my nerves. None of the great hymns, so good to sing those together. Thankful for the band leading us in song this morning. Well, if you would please take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 5 as we continue through the exposition of the Gospel of Luke together. We come to the next paragraph, the next section, which is connected to what we just covered last week. You will remember the conversion of Levi. Jesus called him. Levi left everything behind. And immediately after that, he throws a great feast, a great reception for Jesus, and invites all of his friends. And the Pharisees were not so happy with that. They began to grumble with one another, the scribes and Pharisees, and they asked, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? This is not something you did. You're not supposed to associate and be contaminated by such people." Jesus' answer was profound. "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous," sarcastically speaking of them, "but sinners to repentance." From here, the Pharisees are obviously not satisfied with Jesus' answer. They reconvene and they come back. Come up with another question. Apparently, the issue of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners was not the only thing that bothered them on that day, and so they bring another issue to him. We'll read our text and you will see it, starting in verse 33 of Luke chapter 5, all the way down to verse 39. Luke writes, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do likewise, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days.' And he was also telling them a parable. 'No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'" Well, what is going on in this passage? Parables that are told that maybe we're not quite so familiar with. What is the point that Jesus is trying to make? Essentially, it is an argument, a defense of the behavior of the attendants, the behavior of the disciples, an argument for the celebration, argument for why they do not fast. And this being the case, we'll look at our passage. I'm going to give you three logical responses of the attendants in connection with their newfound relationship with Christ, the bridegroom. The first is this. This should be our response as well. The joy of the attendants. The joy of the attendants in verses 33 and 34. We begin again, "And they said to him." "And" is important. Again, it connects it to the previous passage. It lets us know that perhaps we're still in Levi's house, and if we're not in Levi's house, maybe we're right outside of the house. "And they," who's the they? The scribes and the Pharisees. So this is right on the heels of the celebration and the grumbling, and now having received the answer that they don't like, they bring another question to Christ. The feast, the celebration, still very much on their minds. Now they ask a different question, another issue. "Do the disciples of John the Baptist fast," they said, "and offer prayers? The disciples of the Pharisees, they also do likewise, but yours eat and drink." They're trying to point out, in their world, something is off. This is an obvious answer, an obvious question. Clearly, religion or not religious, Clearly, you don't know the norms of religion of the day. You're missing it. Now, to understand why this is such a big deal to them, you need to understand first century Judaism, the religion of the Pharisees. In the Old Testament, fasting was commanded by God. It wasn't commanded to the extent that the Pharisees were requiring it, though. In the Old Testament, it was commanded once, one day a year, Leviticus 16:29, and this shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls, a reference to fasting, and not do any work, whether the native or the sojourner who sojourns among you. This is the Day of Atonement. On this day, and this day only, it was required, commanded, that the entire nation of Israel was to fast. It was a solemn sin. It reminded them of their repentance and their sin. Because of this, they were required to fast. Now, beyond that, there were other times when Israel would fast, but it was not required. It was voluntary. At times of mourning, seeking God's guidance, national crisis, they would fast, sometimes be called to fast. But during Jesus' day, the Pharisees had turned the one day out of the year fast that was required into two times a week, Monday and Thursday. We know this not only from his tax collector in words. Here's what he says in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Speaking, painting the picture of the Pharisee, Luke 18:12. The Pharisee prayed, here's what he said, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. This is exactly what they did. The Pharisees would have agreed, this is exactly what you do. Fasting during Jesus' day had become a kind of badge of religious devotion, a way of proving your spirituality. If you're spiritual, you fasted on Monday, you fasted on Thursday. Maybe even proving and demonstrating to yourself that you were far more religious than everyone else who did not fast. Jesus again addresses the issue in Matthew 6, verse 16. Again, showing that sometimes fasting is appropriate, he tells us how you should fast and what you should avoid when you do fast. Now, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, the Pharisees do. Why? For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's all you get. That little conversation where you had to let someone know that you were fasting and really they didn't care, that's your reward. That's all you get. The Pharisees not only fasted twice a week, but they made sure everyone knew about it. And that's because for them, and this was the problem with their works-based religion, it was all about externals, all about being seen, maintaining a reputation that would put them at the top, the religious elite. This is why the Pharisees fasted. But you'll notice they mention another group. Not only did they let Jesus know, hey, we fast twice a week, why do you celebrate? They said, John the Baptist and his disciples, they also do this. They're trying to trap Jesus. But the issue, again, is not necessarily with fasting. At times, fasting is appropriate. The issue is why they were fasting. So why are John and his disciples fasting? They're fasting because John's message was one of repentance. And if you truly understand your sin, you mourn over your sin, and it might be appropriate to fast. And also, his message was one of the Messiah is coming. And as you wait for the Messiah, again, it would be appropriate to fast. And also, not all of John the Baptist's disciples knew that he was here. And so they were fasting because they did not know Christ had come. It was entirely appropriate for them to fast. But the real issue is that the disciples were not fasting. Not at all. In fact, as the Pharisees are pointing out, they're doing the opposite. They're having a party. They're eating and drinking and celebrating, and they're doing it with tax collectors and sinners. They should be telling the sinners to put up the drinks, put up the food. Stop celebrating. Mourn over your sin. They're eating with them. To the Pharisees, this was not only outrageous, it was highly inappropriate. They asked the question then, why aren't your disciples fasting like everyone else? Why ask the question? Because they don't understand who Jesus is. They haven't accepted who Jesus is. If you don't understand who Jesus is, their behavior is inappropriate. And so Jesus answers their question with an illustration. An illustration that would have been immediately understandable to everyone who was there. Jesus said to them in verse 34, a question, can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Answer, no, you can't make them because that's not the purpose of the wedding. You celebrate. As I pointed out last week, it's highly inappropriate to fast during a wedding. They've prepared the food. They've worked hard for the food. They planned it. You knew it was coming. It's time to eat. You shouldn't have eaten. Prepare yourself. Celebrate. This is a time of joy. It's a brilliant question. Really, in Jewish culture and in our culture, a wedding is the most joyful occasion imaginable. In Israel, even more so. Not just 4 hours of celebration, but 7 days, it could be, of celebration. Of eating and drinking and enjoying one another's company and celebrating the bride and the groom. Again, no one fasted. You feast, you splurge, you rejoice. So Jesus asks the rhetorical question that they would have known the answer to. Can you make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, attendants of the bridegroom is not language we use. And actually, I love what it actually means. Literally, attendants of the bridegroom means sons of the bridal chamber. Sons of the wedding hall. These are the groom's closest companions. So we're not just talking about people out in the crowd. We're talking about the groomsmen. We're talking about the friends of the bridegroom. We're talking about those who have helped prepare the celebration. We're talking about those who've expected to celebrate, those who have walked with the groom, who've stood by the groom, who desire to celebrate. Can you make them? Well, you might be able to make someone in the crowd fast, but surely not the attendants. This would be highly inappropriate. Of course not, is the obvious answer. Now, in Matthew and Luke, they don't give us the answer. It's put out there, the question is, and it's rhetorical, you're supposed to know, and of course we do know. But Mark tells us that Jesus actually answered, and I think that's because when Jesus asked the question, the Pharisees know the answer, they know they're trapped, they don't want to answer, so Jesus supplies it for them. He answers, obviously, so long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Absolutely not. And with that, he puts the main issue front and center. The reason they don't fast is connected to the presence of Jesus. If Jesus is with them, if the bridegroom is present, of course you don't fast. This would make no sense. And in doing this, in asking the question and answering it this way, he's really making a profound claim about his own identity. Isaiah 54:5 reads this way, "For your maker is your husband. Yahweh of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Isaiah 62:5, "And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Jesus is claiming to be God. The Pharisees most likely would have known that, most likely would have been enraged by that. Jesus makes it even more clear by saying, not only is he the bridegroom, but there are attendants, true people of Israel who've come to see him as the Messiah, They are the attendants of the bridegroom. Jesus then calls himself the bridegroom, and as he does so, he's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the one who's come to establish a covenant relationship with his people. John, a New Testament voice, uses the same language. John 3:29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's Jesus. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, what does he do? It's highly appropriate too. John says, rejoice greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He's present. Rejoice. So John says, this joy of mine has been made full. It's complete. Do you realize what this means? Your joy will one day be complete in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's where the fullness of joy is found. He's claiming to be the bridegroom, to be God. The attendants, they are the friends, the closest friends of the bridegroom. And as long as the bridegroom was present, it would be inappropriate to fast, but highly appropriate to celebrate. And yet, as Jesus is giving this illustration and asking these questions and putting before us a picture of celebration, he very quickly changes the scene. As he does so, we come to another response that is appropriate of the attendants. Second, the longing of the attendants in verse 35. Jesus says, but the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Again, you remember the issue. John's joy was made full. Why? Because he was in the presence of the bridegroom. But when the bridegroom is taken away, it changes everything. And now you begin to fast, and you're sad, and you long for his presence. In those days, it's highly appropriate. Taken away, of course, is not gentle language. It's violent language. This is not one day I will go away. I will be taken away. Of course, speaking of his own death, Isaiah uses the same language. Isaiah 53:7. You're familiar, of course, with this passage. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, listen to this, he was taken away. He goes on to clarify what he means. He was cut off from the land of the living, crucified. The picture Jesus has painted is one of the highest of highs and lowest of lows, a great wedding celebration where suddenly in the midst of the celebration, the bridegroom is taken away. If you've ever read The Count of Monte Cristo, only the most refined amongst us have. The movie doesn't count, at least one of the movies doesn't include the scene, but in the book, Edmund is taken away in the middle of his very own wedding. All the attendants are there. Everything has been prepared. It's building up to this great moment, and he's taken away. He's accused of something he did not do. And in the book, when he's taken away, do you know what the attendants did? They didn't celebrate. They were confused, began to despair, sad. They long for him to be back. They want him to be back. Where did he get this scene from? I think you got it right from here. The very picture that Jesus has painted. Obviously, when Jesus is taken away, it is now appropriate to mourn and to fast on one level. Now, once you understand that, the question becomes, is Jesus saying, is he referring to the time period between his death and the resurrection? During that time, then the disciples will fast? Or is he referring to the time when he ascends and will one day come back? In other words, it's appropriate for us to fast. And the answer to that question, I think, is yes. Both, obviously. In fact, I don't think you had to tell Peter to stop eating during that time. He probably automatically didn't eat anything, was fasting because he missed Christ as a result of his own sin and the denial and all that on his mind. He probably began to fast. He longed for the Messiah. Now, Jesus was resurrected. He came back. And then he ascended. He sent the Holy Spirit. And so we are able to walk in faithfulness. And we have him with us. And yet, there is an already not yet aspect to this. We still await the fullness of joy. We long for him. And when do we long for him? I think in those times when we realize even more so that Christ is not with us. In times of death, trial, persecution, even the need to make some kind of major decision. We wish he was here. I just wish he would make the decision. I mean, in that day when he rules and reigns, all the decisions are right. We realize in those times he's not with us, and it's highly appropriate to pray, to fast, to long for him. This would be an appropriate response of the friends of the bridegroom. The early church does just this. Acts 13:2, we find the church in Antioch fasting and praying, seeking the Lord's will over the sending of missionaries. Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas praying and fasting. They're appointing elders in churches. Even a couple of Old Testament examples, I think, apply. Ezra 8, Ezra asked the people of Israel to fast as they sought the Lord's protection and direction. Judges 20, Israel is facing a moment of crisis again, fasting and asking the Lord how they should proceed. When the bridegroom is gone, the friends of the bridegroom feel the weight of such decisions. And fasting highlights the weight is felt. It highlights our need to be dependent upon him. In those times, then, fasting is appropriate. But again, it's not mandated. It's not commanded. And it's certainly never to be used as a way to display our righteousness. This would be to miss the point. Fasting, then, is connected to the absence of Jesus. When he's here, there's no need to fast. Now, again, Jesus is prophesying his own crucifixion. He's telling them there will be a day that will come when he will be torn away, and on that day, it will be appropriate to fast. Fasting is not an end of itself. It's not a way to earn God's favor, but it is appropriate when Christ is gone. And so, the disciples right now are feasting. And Jesus is there, but the day will come when they will fast. And yet, there's another parable that's needed. Because while the disciples are feasting, still the Pharisees and the scribes, they don't get it. And there's a particular reason that they don't get it that Jesus is going to highlight. We'll call this last point Jesus of the attendants. The conclusion that the attendants had come to regarding Jesus is the reason why they are feasting. He tells another parable. Verse 36. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. It's a parable about patching clothes. We don't, most of us, I would imagine, patch our clothes so much anymore. We give them away when there's a hole. But in those days, you would patch an old garment. Three reasons why you don't patch an old garment with a new piece of cloth. One, you'll ruin the new garment by tearing a piece from it. Two, the new patch won't match the old patch. It will stand out. It will look worse than it did in the beginning. An illustration I told in the first service that came to mind, if you remember, before we had these nice floors here, we used to have floors that were not so nice. I don't know who ruined it. It wasn't you. Someone did. Coffee spills everywhere. And some of the squares, the little squares of carpet, were worse than others. And one day we realized we have some new squares in the back. And so we tore up the old coffee stained square and we put the new square there. And guess what? It looked worse than in the beginning because now everything stood out. Oh, that's what it's supposed to look like? It doesn't work. That was Jesus's point. And last, the new cloth hasn't been shrunk through washing like the old, and so if you try to put those two together, it will tear away as soon as you wash it, making the whole thing even worse. Jesus's point, the new and the old don't mix. You can't combine them. You can't sew them together no matter how hard you try. And if you try, you will ruin both. So what should you do? What's the conclusion of the attendants? Well, realize what Jesus has brought. The new thing Jesus is doing. You gladly leave the old for the new. That's the point. And then if you widen out the context just a little bit, you remember how this whole discussion started. Levi, he had the audacity of getting saved. The Lord had opened up his eyes, and what was his response? He left everything behind. Left it all. And so you could say in the context, not only is Jesus saying you cannot patch together the religious system of the Pharisees with the new covenant, but also you can't patch together your old sinful lifestyle with Jesus. All of it must be left behind. Why would you keep it? Well, there's a certain amount of pride that would make you think that you need to somehow earn God's favor and also have a little bit of what Jesus provides. Or a certain amount of pride that would make you think that you can continue living in your old sinful patterns while acting as if you've clung to Jesus who came to put away sin. You must leave it all behind. The attendant's conclusion, the friends of the bridegroom, respond rightly to Christ by embracing the new and letting go fully of frustration. And then continuing on, Jesus expands on the same point by giving one more illustration. And perhaps he saw, hey, they're not getting it, so what does a good teacher do? He's looking at his audience, he's seeing, okay, there's confusion, there's anger, let me give you one more. Verse 37, and no one, Jesus said, puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be, not optional, must be put into fresh wineskins. My guess is most of you don't drink a lot of wine, and those who do, you're probably not storing it in animal skins. But back then, this is what they did. They would store their wine in animal skins. And when you put new wine into a new wine skin, the wine would continue to ferment. And as it would ferment, it would expand. And the skin, being new, would be able to take that expansion. It would be flexible. The wine would not be lost. But if you were to put new wine into an old wine skin, the old wine skin has lost its flexibility. So what would happen is, as it would expand, it would burst. You'd lose the wine and the wine skin. You've ruined both. And again, Jesus' point in his illustration is just trying to say you cannot mix the new with the old. It doesn't work. And if you try it, you end up with nothing. That's the point. And again, he's trying to get them to embrace the new. In fact, if you need a key word for verses 33 through 39, you can look, it mentions it like 8 times, is the word new. It's all about new. Jesus wants them to embrace the new. It's all about the new covenant. And that's not to say that the old covenant does not have its place, that the Mosaic law doesn't have its place. Of course it has its place. But its place was not to bring salvation, it was to point to salvation. You can't earn your salvation through the Mosaic covenant, but it is to point you to what you can't earn. As you fail, you realize you need Christ. Paul would go on to make this point. Ephesians 2:6, for by grace you have been saved, so that why in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. not the surpassing riches of your works and what you've done, but of his grace. It's all of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one, absolutely no one, may boast. It's all of Christ. One day, if you're at the marriage supper of the Lamb, you had nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing. Levi knew that. The disciples knew that. The Pharisees did not understand this. You try to mix Christ with works, and you have nothing. You will not be invited to the marriage supper. In this whole situation, they should have known. It was prophesied that the new was coming. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer of Hebrews talks about the new covenant and the old covenant, because of the new covenant coming, becoming obsolete. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. You'll note in your Bible, if you have a Legacy Standard Bible, most of these words are in all caps because they're quotation from the Old Testament. Hebrews 8, verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will complete a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord of Israel, or says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their minds. Upon their hearts I will write them. This is about the internal, the heart transformation. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why? For they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. How is this possible? For I will be merciful to their iniquities. And I, point being, as a result of what Christ has done, will remember their sins no more. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It's no longer needed. Christ is sufficient. He has provided everything we need. And yet, the Pharisees weren't ready to let it go. Jesus has one more statement for them in verse 39 of Luke 5. He ends this whole discussion by saying this, and no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for the new, for he says, this kind of person, the old is good enough. This is a confusing statement on some level. He's just been talking about the new wine. It's all about the new, the new, the new. Don't mix the new with the old. And now there's this statement about the old being good enough. To the Pharisees, the old was good enough. The old wine on one level is supposed to be better. They were used to it. Logically, it made sense to them. The old is better. And so they were unwilling to taste the new. And then they're unwilling wine ever taste the new. It's you taste. Why would I ever go back to the old nature in the new wine? Become dulled. And they couldn't accept the I am the truth. I am the life. Morning in our scripture reading with a would be filled with people. The call has gone out. Just like in our passage today, the Pharisees, general attendance of the bride. Anyone in the sense Christ longing with him, a great crowd. Be glad his self saint garment. We are now worthy. These that more. This is not appropriate. If you go to a wedding, you need to wear the right attire. What are you doing wearing sweats? You stand. Sweats have holes in them, not washed, stained. Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? He was speechless. Maybe much like the Pharisees to Jesus' question, speechless. The king said, to the servants, another command, bind him hand and foot, throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few are chosen. That day is coming, and only those who wear the righteous garments of Christ are invited to the feast. If you think somehow that you can get there by your own good works or by any other religious system, and you are deceived. And one day you will know just how deceived you are. I'll end with this. We sang these words earlier. Oh, come, guilty and hiding ones. There is no need to run. See what God has done. Christ is born. Christ is born. Christ is born. And not just born, born for you. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Would you remind us of the joy we ought to have, the anticipation we ought to have as we think of that great day when we will find ourselves unworthy as we are without you, worthy with you at your feast, celebrating for all of eternity over what you have done. Lord, would you help us to see the seriousness and the urgency of the situation now? That we would go out and invite and call anyone and everyone to come to this feast, to understand that everything has been provided. All they must do is come by faith and to believe in Jesus Christ so that they too may share in the joy of the bridegroom. Father, we give you all the glory and praise. We thank you, Father, and we pray this in your Son's name.